Now, we've been studying the Gospel of John, and we've gotten down to the events of the Passion Week. And John kind of jumps from around Monday or so into Thursday, and then covers a lot of detail from Thursday evening on. And so we said, well, let's go over and look at that other detail that gets us from Monday up to Thursday. And so we see that too. And so that's why we've just kind of stepped out of his gospel temporarily to kind of pick up some of the events that took place on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And then we'll get back into John in a week or two and go on and finish that book up. So this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 22. It's, I think, Tuesday, could possibly be Monday, but Monday or Tuesday, there's disagreement as to exactly what events fall on exactly what day. We won't get too crazy about trying to figure all that out. We'll just look at the events and try to glean something from them. But it's about early part of the week, around Tuesday or so, and the Lord has been sort of encountering his adversaries in the temple area, which is usually where he taught, and places like that. And different conversations have taken place. Last week, we saw he was approached by the political group of the day, known as the Herodians. They brought him this coin, and they thought they could trap him and said, look, do we pay taxes to Caesar, or do we pay taxes to God? And they think they could catch him in a, has to be in either or, one or the other. And he said, no. It's both and. We can be citizens of both heaven and good citizens of earth and pay taxes to both Caesar and to God. And that kind of shorted them to ground. Then he was approached by the Sadducees, who presented this ridiculous situation about marriage and the Levitical law of where a brother was to go into his sister-in-law if his brother died and raise up a child through her, so there would be a line of descent, an inheritance that would be maintained in that family. And they posed the situation, well, what if you've had like seven cycles of that? Who gets her in heaven? And the Lord said, nobody gets her in heaven. There ain't no getting in heaven. There's no marriage there. That function doesn't take place in our eternal state. And so they didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't understand the power of God to give us a different kind of body, a different kind of function. And so they were kind of made fools out of themselves. And then the Pharisees tried to step up, and they tried to, the Sadducees. And then the Pharisees tried to step up and do a similar thing with him. And so the Lord made kind of fools out of them in every case. But that conversation kind of goes on here this morning, where we want to pick the trail up in Matthew 22, verse 34. And so his adversaries are trying to trap him, trying to make fools out of him, trying to ridicule him in every way they can. And yet all he does is speak the truth and make fools out of them. So Matthew 22, verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he'd put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. He said, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And I guess they assume that he's going to say something specific that they can criticize or rebut in some way. But he says, look, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. That is our entire being, whatever it is. And we have multiple parts to our being. But all of our being should be focused on loving God. That kind of fulfills the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. And then he says, and this is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that kind of fulfills the requirements of the last six aspects of the Ten Commandments. And so he's in essence kind of summarized the law by the Ten Commandments with a total devotion to both God and to fellow believer. And he says, of these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So he summarizes all of the intent of the law and all of the intent of the prophetical statements in those two statements, loving God and loving fellow man with all of our hearts and minds and all of our being. So that was the summary of that question. They didn't really try to criticize him yet, at least. And so he asks them a question back. In verse 41, he says, While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ, guys? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "Well, he's the son of David." And that was known throughout all of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, that the descendant of David would be the Messiah. So he says to them in verse 43, "Well then, how does David, speaking in the Spirit," that is, he's controlled by God, "call him Lord? How does David's son, or how does David call his son Lord, if he's his son? Because the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my," that is, the father, that would be, said to his son, "sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet." If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? If the physical descendant of David is Messiah, how is he David's Lord? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. The unique character of our Savior, of course, is that he is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is Messiah, David's Lord, but he is also David's physical descendant. How many people do you know like that? You don't know any. There's only one God-man. There's only one incarnation of our Creator into the race of humanity, and that was Jesus of Nazareth. And so they don't understand that, and so they can't answer the question. It's a riddle that they can't figure out. So he kind of silenced them and got them out of his face, at least temporarily. But then he goes on and speaks a message to these Pharisees that is the most scathing denunciation of anybody you find anywhere in Scripture. This is the most serious blast given to anybody. And we have to keep in mind now that these guys are the leaders of the nation. They're the spiritual leaders. These are the guys with all of the credentials, all of the initials after their name, all of the recognition of spiritual insight, understanding, and leadership that the nation can offer, and he's going to blast them as bad as anybody gets blasted in Scripture. And it's primarily a teaching lesson for the disciples, so that they know the true character of the leaders of this nation. And when we see the character that will unfold as we go through this next section here in chapter 23, we can understand why there was a problem with the nation. Their leadership was miserable. So let's look at this. Let's see some of the characterization of them that the Lord gives them here in this discussion in chapter 23. So Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." That is, they have assumed upon themselves the role of interpreter of the law. Now, Moses was in the chair of both giver and interpreter, but it's already been given by Moses. They can't occupy that role, but they have put themselves in a role of telling the people, "We are the interpreters of the law. You want to know something about the law, Moses? You come to us. We will explain it to you. We're the guys." And they went about it in such a way as to codify the Mosaic law into 365 specific don'ts and 248 specific do's. Do these 248 things, and don't do these 365 things. That's a mere 613 specifics that you must somehow or another find a way to perform and adhere to and obey in and apply in your life. That's what them being in the chair of Moses and interpreting the law for them resulted in. So Jesus says, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. That is, when they interpret the law and interpret it properly, that's fine. You can do that. You can observe that. Their mental interpretation of it is something you can pay attention to. But don't do according to their deeds. Don't follow their example, whatever you do. Their delineation and interpretation of the law is okay, but their example of application of it is not. There ain't 613 specific things that you have to do to obey the law. So don't follow their examples, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders. Where do you normally carry a load in life? On your shoulder, don't you? If you got a log, you're on one end of the log, it's on your shoulder, and somebody else has got the other end of the log on their shoulder. So the shoulder is the place of burden for man, and they put all kinds of stuff there. 613 different loads they put on these people. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. All of this onerous nonsense, 613 specific things. Are you kidding me? How many do you think you could do? Maybe a dozen of the easy ones, maybe? I don't know. They even had a rule for when you wash your hands, the water had to run such a distance up your arm, but no further. If it got past the elbow, you screwed up. And it was something like that for everything in life. Some ridiculous minutia that you were supposed to observe that they said was fulfilling the law. Their motive is clear. Verse 5, he says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. All of that symbols and pious-like behavior they did so that you would notice them. They wanted you to see them and to think that they were something special. A couple of the things to mention here, they broaden their phylacteries. Now, these phylacteries were a little leather pouch that contained certain verses in it, and they would either wear it on the arm or on the forehead. Now, if they wore it on the forehead, how hard would it be to not see it? You can't not see that thing at all, can you? It's right here. And they would put it on there, and they would broaden it. That is, they'd make it as big as they could get it on their head so you couldn't possibly miss that these self-righteous, pious guys, they're actually reading and going through their scriptures. And they would do the same thing on their arm. If they could have carried a flashing neon sign around and said, look at me, I'm special, they would have done that. They also lengthened the tassels of their garments. These were certain tassels on the robes that they would wear that indicated they were Pharisees and spiritual leaders and so on. And they would make those as big as they could so you couldn't miss those. Anything they could do to draw attention to themselves, they did, because they wanted to be noticed by men. And they wanted the best seats everywhere. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. You think any of them would have been on the back row? No way, Jose, man. They would have been on the front row. They did everything to self-aggrandize themselves. And the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They wanted everybody to bow down and worship them as they walk by, and being called by men rabbi. They liked those titles. Titles were important to them. They wanted every appearance of piety to be noticed by other people in society. These are the spiritual leaders of the nation. But the Lord says in verse 8, don't be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. That is, none of them was over the other. They were all taught by him and they were equal to to one another. They were peers. They were brothers. So don't be giving these titles of respect to someone who doesn't deserve one. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and it is he who is in heaven. That was another title that they were to avoid, calling someone their father. If you have a Catholic background, you might want to meditate on that a little bit there. That title is not to be assumed by man. Only God is our Father. And don't be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. So these various titles that could be assigned and ascribed to these guys, they loved them. They wanted them. But the Lord said, no, don't do that. That's not for you. I don't want you to do that. Here's the principle he wanted them to know, and it is a paradox of Christendom, and there are more than one in there. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoa. The way up in the church is down. The way to be exalted in the body of Christ is to serve. How many religious entities on this planet have that principle at work in them? The way up is down. Most entities all want to be served, not to serve. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Here they're doing everything they possibly can to be exalted by men. All this appearance that they go through and all these behaviors and actions they take and all that stuff. And the Lord said, it's exactly the wrong way. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. You're not going to make it up that slippery slope. You may try. You may try to exalt yourself, but the Lord will bring you low. But the person who humbles himself in service to fellow believers and to the Lord will exalt. And then he goes into a series of specific characteristics or traits that they possess that are nothing but problems for them. He calls them by a certain title here. They're called woes. And he's going to use the same basic pattern over and over again. He's going to say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Each of these particular characteristics now that they display seems to be some sort of a manifestation of hypocrisy. Now, one of them he's going to talk about is specifically hypocrisy, but it looks like the various characteristics are all some sort of a result of hypocrisy. Because in every case, he introduces the point to people he calls hypocrites. And woe is adding another layer of judgment to them that kind of gets layered on top of the normal judgment that would take place. Do we see that anywhere else in Scripture? This layering onto judgments, the additional title of woe? Got any Revelation experts in here? Yeah, remember the trumpet judgments number 5, 6, and 7 were called woe 1, 2, and 3. So in addition to them being a destructive judgment, they're even worse, and they get a second layer of bad title applied to them called woes. Woe 1, 2, and 3 is trumpet judgments 5, 6, and 7. 5 and 6 are demonic judgments, by the way. 7 is the actual blowing of the last trumpet that brings all 7 of the bowl judgments down. So they're bad. Woes are bad. Woes are not intended to reflect anything good. So when he says to them, woe to you, this is a severe judgment that these people face. So let's look at these. There's about 8 of them or so. And we'll see what characteristics that the Lord does not like. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 13, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, and you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. These guys are roadblocks. They're not ushering people into the kingdom through faith. They're blocking them. They're causing them to miss the point. What would happen to me if I stood up here each Thursday morning and told you something that prevented you from coming into the kingdom? Some heresy. Now, I could do it in a way that you'd have to be on your toes to catch it. And that's what they were doing. They were blocking them. They weren't inviting them into the kingdom. They weren't ushering them into a relationship of faith with the Savior. They were blocking them with their nonsense. So they're roadblocks. And they're the spiritual leaders of the nation. So the first point is obstructiveness. Blocking people from coming into the kingdom through faith with their nonsense. Second one is in verse 14. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Now, does your Bible have in verse 14 some big square brackets around it? Remember what that means? Don't have them? Oh, you do have them? Okay. Yeah, what that means now, anytime you see that in your Bible, is that that text is not necessarily in our best manuscripts. So the translators are giving you a sign, an indication there to, you know, don't go crazy with what's in that verse because it may not have been there. But now in Mark's gospel, it is there. In the best manuscripts for Mark's gospel, this verse is there. So we're going to treat it like it's there. So that's a textual problem. No big deal. Nothing to get crazy over either. Now, what's happened here is that these guys, these Pharisees, have placed themselves in the position of adjudicators of real estate. Widows' real estate. Their husband has died, and there's some issues involving the inheritance and the estate, and these Pharisees have put themselves in a position of, in essence, stealing it from these widows. They adjudicated it in such a way as they got a piece of it, or perhaps some gigantic fee that they didn't really deserve. And at the same time, they're stealing widows' property. They're giving these lengthy public prayers like they're some kind of a God's gift to humanity. They will receive greater condemnation for that. So the second result of hypocrisy that the Lord doesn't like on their part is greed. Third one is in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Party zeal took great priority on the part of the Pharisees over the truth of God's word. They would do anything to win a convert. These are probably mostly Gentile converts. So they would say anything, do anything, go to any length to try to win a Gentile to their way of thinking and make him more like themselves than he was before, believing all of this nonsense that they promoted. And there he's twice as much a son of hell as they were. So the third problem is party zeal over the love of God that they were so characterized by. Fourth one is in verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, a little different change in title here, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. And what these guys would do is they would make these oaths, they make these promises, and they would swear by something that gave them wiggle room. And then they would try to tap dance out of it, not fulfill their obligation. Let's say we're going to make a donation of money, the gold, give some gold. Well, they would swear then by the temple, not gold in particular. And so later they would say, well, I'm not really obligated to fulfill that oath because I didn't swear by the gold in the first place. I just swore by the temple. So they would dodge their obligation by swearing by something that they thought didn't really apply and didn't really cover them, and so they could get out of it. You fools, and blind men, the Lord says, verse 17, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? That is, if you swear by the temple that contains the gold, the greater covers all of the lesser. Everything under the temple, auspices, is covered by your oath. So you can't get out of that by saying, well, I didn't actually specify the gold. I just swore by the temple, so I don't have to do that. I don't want to make that gift. I don't have to give that money away. And whoever swears by the altars, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. So they would dodge their offerings that they owed by saying, by swearing by the altar that they would do it instead of the offering itself, and then not doing it. Just a way to get out of fulfilling their obligations. Again, you blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Again, the greater covers the lesser, is the theory. So they're just as obligated by swearing by the one as they would be the other. Therefore, he who swears, swears both by the altar and by everything in it. And he who swears by the temple, swears by both the temple and him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven, swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So that little technique of trying to dodge their obligations, that didn't work either, but they tried their very best to get out of the things that they were supposed to do. So a perverted teaching that allowed him to not fulfill their obligations. Number five, woe to you, in verse 23, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, with like justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. They would tithe their herb gardens, you know, that they could grow in a firebox on their window. They would take those little rinky-dink herbs, and they would make certain, they were scrupulous to make certain that they tithed even that little nonsense, insignificant stuff, while ignoring things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They kill themselves worrying about the minutia and just ignore the big stuff. The whole tenor of the law, the whole purpose of the law, didn't matter to them. It was the legalistic observance of all of these little specific details that they had to do, like tithing and making sure they tithed of everything, and just ignore the real intent of the law and let that go. Verse 25, number 6. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Would you like to drink your coffee out of a dirty cup? But if the outside is clean, what would be the problem? Well, why would you have a problem with that? Maggots growing in the cup, but if it's clean on the outside, why wouldn't you drink out of it? And that was their thinking. They tried to make it appear as though something was clean on the outside, and yet it was full of all sorts of sinful, self-indulgent behavior. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. It's the inner man that is always the focus of God's relationship to us, not the outer man. You can be very attractive in the outer man and be just as rotten as can be on the inside, and vice versa. It's the inner man that matters. They were only concerned with externalism. What's it look like on the outside? And the inside could be anything. Number 7 in verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, they just looking on the outside like a whitewashed tomb. You can make it look however you want to on the outside, make it look good, clean, whitewashed and all that. But inside, all you got is a bunch of rotting bodies. They were only concerned with the outside. Verse 29, the last one. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, well, if we had been living in the days of our father, we would have not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. You see, they're saying, you know, if we'd lived back in the days when you sent all those prophets to the nation and we killed them, we wouldn't have done that, not us. We wouldn't have been part of that. And the Lord says, consequently, you did. You bear the witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? They tried to disassociate themselves from the guilt of their forefathers in murdering the prophets, but they could not. Therefore, behold, I am sending the prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, what he's done here in citing these two murders, Abel and Zechariah, is that he has bound Old Testament history with these two murders. Abel, you know who he was at the beginning. This other guy, Zechariah, was a character that got killed somewhere in the temple grounds between the altar and the temple. And he is the last recorded murder in the Jewish Old Testament, which concluded with 2 Chronicles. That was the end of their Old Testament. So you got Abel, the first murder. You got Zechariah, the last murder in their scriptures. And he said, between A and Z, you guys have killed them all. So he's bounded their history with those two examples. The only place we know about that is in 2 Chronicles 24, so, and that was the last book of their Bible, by the way. So if you took their Old Testament scriptures, you'd go from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. First guy killed, last guy killed, they're guilty of everybody in between. That's where those two names come from. So he concludes this discussion with them by saying in verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. All of the guilt has been piled up and will be, in essence, dissipated down onto this particular generation of Jews. When do you think that might have been fulfilled, actually? What happened in AD 70? Remember the Romans came in there and wiped the place out? Destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, destroyed the nation? We'll see more of that in just a moment, but allusions to that at least. But that's what he's talking about there, I think. And he concludes in with this lament that he states over the city and how he would like to respond to them, but they wouldn't let him. He says in verse 37 of Matthew 3, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. What stopped him from doing that? You were unwilling. The nation would not let him embrace them like a mother hen embraces her chicks and shelter and protect them. They wouldn't let him be their savior. And behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Again, I think that's another reference to AD 70 when the Romans wiped them out. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it's kind of a parting shot, kind of a last word to them that he wanted them to come to him, but they would not. So their guilt remains with them. So that's a summary of the characterizations of the leaders of the nation at this time. They were obstructive. They were greedy. They valued party zeal over the love of God. They had a perverted teaching that blocked men from getting into the kingdom. They were scrupulous over insignificant small matters while ignoring the important ones. They were externalistic only. They were hypocritical in every respect, and they were inconsistent in their application of God's word. Now, our instruction for how we are to live as members of the church doesn't come from necessarily the Gospels. First of all, it comes from Romans to Jude. That's the instructions for the church. Romans through Jude. That's where we're taught how we're to behave. But there's principles that are applied in other places for God's children that we can apply in our lives, again, by way of principle. And this is a case in point here. These truths we can apply not as though they are specific teachings for the church, but in principle. That is, the moral of this story is to be very careful about hypocrisy. It can manifest itself in all these different areas. He cited 8 different specific behavioral traits that were the result of hypocrisy. And they're all bad. They're things that we should watch out for and try not allow to get a foothold in our lives. So the principle that he talks to them about here, we can apply, even though the specific teachings we get elsewhere. Every one of these things is repeated probably somewhere in the New Testament. We'd go find it if we had to. But we can learn from example of what pleased him or displeased him from this discussion, even though it is not specifically intended for the church. But any questions about anything he said there in that little summary before we go on here? The leadership of the nation is this way. And he probably didn't touch upon every facet of their misbehavior, but he did at least on these. And as you can see, it's not hard to understand why he was rejected by them. I mean, their characterization is terrible. And that's what was leading the nation at that time. Any question about any of that? All right, now in Matthew chapter 24, we step into a very interesting passage, actually 24 and 25. It is a discourse that Jesus gave while on the Mount of Olives, hence it's called the Olivet Discourse, in which he, in essence, gives us a broad brush summary of the detail we have in the book of Revelation. All right. Matthew 24, in particular, broad brushes the 7-year period of time known as the tribulation period. That's discussed in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 primarily. How do we know that's a 7-year period of time, by the way? Where do we get that? Daniel chapter 9. This is the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, and the week there was a unit of 7 years. So the tribulation period is defined for us in length by Daniel chapter 9. We know it's 7 years long. The Lord talks about the last half of it, and we'll see that here in just a bit, as the great tribulation. The last half is way worse than the first half. The first half is terrible. But the second half of the tribulation period is even worse. And the Lord's going to describe it, and we'll look at it as we go through here. So Matthew 24 and 25, especially 24, is a general, more general, broad brush look at Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Same period of time, same events, just not talked about quite in the detail here in Matthew as they are there in Revelation. So do you see the relationship between the two? They're very much the same description. It's just that this one is coarser, less detailed than the 14 chapters in the book of Revelation 6 through 19. Okay? Same basic thing. All right. How does this get set up? How does this begin? Well, when Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with when his disciples came up to him to point out the temple building to him. So he's on his way out of the temple. He was kind of back there in the upper part of the city. I didn't get my little laser light out here. You can see it up here? There's a temple back here. Now, this court out here was the court of the women. The women could get as far as out here. But once you got up into here, women couldn't get past that wall right there. And Gentiles couldn't get past this wall. They'd be out in here somewhere. So he's leaving here and going over to the Mount of Olives, which is over here. Now, some of you have been here, and you probably understand the geography better than I do. But he's just leaving the temple area, and he's going to go over here and sit down on the Mount of Olives and tell them what we're going to see here, chapters 24 and 25. Now, in walking out from here, obviously this building would be in focus, primarily this area back here, but the whole area here. So he's walking over here with his disciples. They're looking at that building, which is a magnificent structure. Herod had been building on it for about 45 years. Yeah, Sonia.
So, do you walk through the women's area?
I beg your pardon?
I'm just curious, did he walk through the women's area, or did he walk?
I don't know exactly where he was or what path he's following. He's just getting somewhere from over here to over here. So I don't know exactly, you know, we're not given the detail of exactly how his journey transpired. But he has to be able to see this building from wherever he's walking. So maybe he's coming along here, maybe he's coming down through here, I don't know. But in seeing that magnificent structure, he says this in verse 2 of Matthew 24. Do you not see all these things? That is, you see the temple and all of its beautiful structure and magnificence that Herod had been building on for 40 some odd years, and he kept on building it up to AD 68. He finished it in AD 68, and the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. Thank you very much. He got a whole 2 years out of it before they wiped it out. So at any rate, he focused their attention on that building. He says, you see all this stuff? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Now, what's he just said? He's just said that this structure, which represents this nation and our culture and our heritage and all of that stuff from Exodus on down to today, that building won't have one stone left on the other. It will all be torn down to the ground. What's he just said? The nation is going to be wiped out. That building represents the nation. And the Romans are going to destroy that building like they're going to destroy that nation. Now, Josephus claims that the Romans took those stones from that building and put them on boats and took them out and dumped them in the Mediterranean. I don't know if that's true or not. But they cannot find, archaeologists and the people that go over and excavate all this stuff, they can't find one stone today that they think was from that temple building. You know, and they're marked so you could identify them if you could find one. They can't find one stone. Now, if they're laying on the bottom of the Mediterranean, maybe that's why. I don't know if that's true or not. But that makes some sense to me. But the Lord said that that's the way it would be. He said there won't be one stone left of this structure, which is a manifestation of our entire heritage and culture. Nothing is going to be left there. I doubt that they wanted to hear that. That way of life, Judaism, is going to be wiped off the face of the earth, is what he just said. And they're probably scratching their heads and saying, what the heck did he just say? What does that mean? Our beloved temple and what it represents is going to be totally, completely destroyed. So he gets on over to the Mount of Olives and he's sitting there. And the disciples come to him in verse 3 privately. This is just for them now. And he says, well, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they ask a twofold question. They say, when are you going to come back and bring about the end of the age and institute the Messianic kingdom? And what will be signs associated with all of that? Well, he doesn't answer one of those two. He doesn't tell them when. He lets some of these quack pastors we got around today do that for him. They can tell you when. They'll come up with the answer. But what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, to the Jewish mind, there's only two ages. There's the age in which they were living right here, and there's the Messianic age. There's nothing in between. They don't know anything about the church age. They know nothing about the 2,000 years that have transpired from Pentecost to now, and we'll conclude with the rapture. That's the church age. Pentecost to the rapture. They knew nothing about that time frame. That isn't in their eschatology. It's not in their prophecies. It's not in their covenants. They know nothing about it. The church is altogether separate and distinct from Israel. An altogether different entity. Don't mix those two at all. We don't fulfill their prophecies. We don't fulfill their covenants. We have nothing to do with Israel's eschatology. We exist from Pentecost to the rapture, and we're out of here. And then God brings history back together and completes it then in the tribulation period and in the millennial kingdom, which will follow. So when they ask that question, they're basically saying, what will be the signs associated with your coming back as Messiah to establish your Messianic kingdom? Because they don't know. They can't ask about the church age. They know nothing about it. A lot of Christians don't know anything about the church age either. But we should. But we don't. So that's the question. What will be signs associated with your return and the conclusion of Jewish eschatology in this age and the beginning of Jewish eschatology in the Messianic age? That's what they've asked. I expanded on their question a tad, but that's what they asked. So here's his answer. Now remember, the tribulation period is the end of their age. That's the finalization of the Jewish Old Testament eschatology and gets them up to the second advent, which is the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. You kind of got that chronology in mind now? Okay. Just take the church age out, set it over here, and ignore it for a little bit, and finish up the Jewish eschatology, and that's what he's going to do. So he says, all right, here's the answer to your question, guys. Verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. One of the signs is that there will be many antichrists. There will be all kinds of phonies, but the real thing is in Revelation chapter 13, the second half of that chapter. He's the real thing. Excuse me, the first half of the chapter, the antichrist. But there will be a bunch of other guys claiming to be the antichrist. They'll be claiming to be me. And they'll mislead a bunch of people. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. The first half of the tribulation period will be a time of many wars. The seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6 give us that detail. The first four seal judgments, those first four riders, the white horse and the black horse and the purple horse and all that stuff, those four riders are wars and the inevitable consequences of wars, famine, pestilence, and death. And from the wars that will take place in the first half of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years, 1/4 of the world's population will be killed. That's what we're told in Revelation chapter 6. 1/4 of the world's population is about 1.6, 1.7 billion people. Those wars, which you won't be here to see, because we're out of here before that takes place, those wars will have to involve weapons of mass destruction, because you can't kill that many people in 3.5 years with rifles, and will have to involve the most populated regions of the world. A lot of Asia is going to be involved. Now, there may be other regional wars as well, but you got to involve the Asians. You can't get to 1.7 billion people. You'd have to kill every man, woman, and child in North America, South America, Europe, and part of Africa to get to 1.7 billion people. Can't do it. But you can just wipe out a little bit of Asia and get to 1.7 pretty quick. 1.3 billion in India, 0.4 billion in Pakistan, 0.4 billion in Indonesia, 1.3 billion in China. You can get to those numbers if you involve the Asians. You can't get to them involving the Western Hemisphere. So those wars are going to have to be weapons of mass destruction involving the high-density areas of the world. That's what he's talking about here. There will be wars and rumors of wars. He said, do not be frightened, for those things must take place. But that ain't the end yet. That's just warm-up time. All of those wars is just getting the tribulation period started, the first 3.5 years. And by the way, what he's talking about here, the first half of it goes through verse 8 here. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Of course, there will be famines because that's what inevitably results from wars. But there will be also earthquakes, huge earthquakes, destroying much of the world as well. Sometimes they'll have tsunamis associated with them. Maybe they don't. It just depends on where they are and what goes on. But the world is going to be rocking and rolling during the first half of the tribulation period. That's what he's talking about here. These things are just the beginnings of birth pains. Verses 4 through 8 of Matthew 24 is just the first half of the tribulation period. If you go into the book of Revelation, chapter 6, primarily, is the same detail, but more of it. So that what he's talked about here is the same thing as John sees and writes down in Revelation chapter 6. Then he's going to go on and cover the second half. But we don't have time to get through that, so we'll knock off here this morning and pick this trail up again next time. But it's sort of the it's sort of Revelation for dummies here. It's a condensed form of what takes place in those chapters 6 through 19 in this one chapter here. So that's what we're going to see when we finish. He's just started to answer their question, what will be the signs at the end of the age when you come back and establish the Messianic Kingdom? That is, the signs of the tribulation period, and that's what he's answering here in Matthew 24. Questions about anything we've seen here this morning? We'll pick the trail up here next week and finish up what he talks about here. I'll show you an argument a little later when we get through chapter 25. I don't know if I've done this to you before or not. Have I shown you an argument for the death rate of the tribulation period? Have you seen that? I'll show you an argument that supports the idea that the death rate during the tribulation period will be 99.7% of the world's population. 99.7%. And you are welcome to blow that argument away if you can. I'm not married to it, but I haven't heard anybody yet be able to convince me that that's not a legitimate argument. I'll show you the reason behind it when we get through some more information here. 99.7%. That only leaves like about 10, 12, 15 million people. Out of 8 billion, that ain't very many. That's the 99%. We'll talk about that as we get through more things. Any questions about anything we've seen so far now? This scathing denunciation of the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and the terrible damage that it does to the life of the believer. And then we just kind of got our toe in the door on the eschatological part here in chapter 24. Yeah, Carol.
When he's doing all the woes, is he speaking directly to the Pharisees?
It looks like he is, or at least in a way that they can certainly hear it.
Yeah.
They probably get, few of them is probably gathered around.
Wanting to kill him.
Yeah, that's right. Obviously, they are adversaries, and he's telling them the truth about themselves, and they don't like it any. Any other questions or comments? Or complaints?
So literally, when he left the temple, they followed him.
Well, he's talking to the disciples in 24. So I gather they kind of peeled off. And he goes over to the Mount of Olives, and they come up to him and they say, if this thing is going to be destroyed, like you just said, what are some signs associated with that time frame? And they think it's going to be then. They don't know it's going to be destroyed in AD 70 yet.
Right.
They're probably thinking maybe something much further downstream than that. So they come up to him, and he's speaking to them primarily now in chapter 24.
So what year is this approximately that this is happening?
Beg your pardon?
What year approximately is this happening where he's foreseeing this?
Well, this is like Tuesday of Passion Week.
So many years.
AD 33.
What year?
Right.
Approximately.
What year?
If we're talking about something that's going to happen in AD 70?
Yeah, this would be about 33.
Okay.
So about another 35 years or so, maybe something like that, before this took place. Which in the big scheme of things ain't very long.
No.
Now, in one person's lifetime, that's a pretty good chunk, but over the history of mankind, that ain't much. Anything else? Okay, you're on overtime, so I got to let you go. We'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing. Have a good week.